Tonight we're looking at chapter 11, and I'm kind of sad that we couldn't cover the second half of the book. You'll have to do that on your own. But I was picking two chapters out of the second half that I think are really important. We looked at one of them last week that I think are important in the conversation that we have with non-believers, and that was the clues for God. Those kind of conversations that we can have where the transcendent haunts us, even in a secular age, and there are echoes, we might say, of God's glory. And in our conversations with people, we can use those to hopefully spark an interest in the Lord, and that can lead them perhaps to a faith and trust in Christ. God can use it. So that was that chapter. This chapter is another one of those places where I think we see human longing opening up an opportunity for a conversation, and it gets at the distinctiveness of the Christian's emphasis on grace versus the principle of religion or works righteousness, how it works itself out in all of our lives, the struggle that's really common to every single person, whether it's acknowledged or not. So with that, let me begin, and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the study. Thank you for Tim Keller and his ministry, a ministry that you have, like a seed, planted and deeply rooted in fertile soil, and it has grown up, and it has become a tree that has borne fruit hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times over into thousands and thousands and thousands of lives. Even us, we are the recipients of your blessings through him. And we pray that, Lord, we would not just thank you for him, but we would thank you for your gifts to the church, and remind us that you have called each of us to be those fertile seeds and those reproducing Christians, and that the things that we've talked about over this summer would aid us in our conversations. Lord, not just to have answers, but to truly seek and save, to love those who are lost in our lives, to build relationships that might lead to faith and trust in you. We ask your blessings upon our discussion tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. So I just want to read the story of the parable that Jesus shared with the disciples about the tax collector and the Pharisee. I felt like this is a very applicable parable for this chapter. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple, one to pray, one a Pharisee. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, so at the beginning of the chapter, Keller asked this question, why must the solution be Jesus and Christianity? Why can't some other religion do as well, or just my own personal faith in God? And he sort of begins with this issue of Christianity teaches that our main problem is sin. But why do we have to have the solution be Jesus? And here Keller is raising the particular question related to the Christian faith. Just because someone becomes a theist or they believe in God doesn't mean they're going to arrive at faith in the Christian God and the particular story of salvation that's in Jesus Christ. And so that's the question. Why can't some other religion do as well, or just my own personal faith in God? So what do you think about that when you read that? your question, answer, questions, answers, comments, thoughts. Right, right. So the issue is, why won't some other religion do? Is because all other religions tell us that the answer is some version of works righteousness, meritorious performance. All other religions give us instruction. They teach us. They tell us. It's a word from God to do something. Christianity is unique in that the word from God becomes something for us. Jesus didn't come primarily as a teacher. Now, if you notice within liberalism, the fundamental turn is Jesus goes from being sacrificial savior to prophetic sage. He's a teacher. And as Christians, we would say, to be sure, Jesus is a teacher. He's the revealer of God's holy word. He is prophet. But he's also priest in that he is the sacrifice for our sins. He is the Passover lamb. And so it's that sacrifice and the grace that flows from it that makes Christianity different. But it's also that grace and the sacrifice, that's where we push back on it. And so this really forms the tension that is at the heart of this chapter, two forms of self-centeredness. And that quote from Philip Yancey, I've shared that many times with you here at Redeemer. I mean, if you've been here like the Peavies, you've heard me share that over the years. But it's a great story, isn't it? Because what makes Christianity different? It's grace. It's that we're put into a saving relationship with our God, not through our performance, but rather through the performance of another. Now, to highlight the condition of each human person, Keller goes into this extended discussion of Robert Louis Stevenson's book, The Curious Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I haven't read that story, but I'm familiar with it. And of course, using a potion that Dr. Jekyll devises, he wants to isolate his good nature and from his evil nature so that he might pursue righteousness unimpeded, right? He wants to be good. And he thinks that if he can get the bad out and isolate it, and it won't create a problem. And so he at some point takes the potion, and then he discovers that Mr. Hyde is not just there was something about that drew him to it because it exalted himself. It put himself at the center of the world. This quote here, "I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked tenfold, more wicked, sold a slave to my original evil, and the thought in that moment braced and delighted me." Like wine, every act and thought centered on self. Now, I think this is fascinating because, well, let's just keep going. This idea of the focus on the self, what I want. I want. Now, how many ways can that go wrong? I want to teach the world about Jesus. Can that go wrong? I want to can that go wrong? We know it can go wrong. I want to sleep around with 100 women. That we know that's wrong. But what about all of the good ways? Can that go wrong? That's really at the heart of the story, isn't it? So the question, what do you make of Keller's assertion that self-aggrandizement, not sort of violation of law, but self-aggrandizement is at the foundation of so much of the misery in the world, and that we hide from ourselves the truth about our capacity for sin. What did you think about that? So what happens? At some point, Dr. Jekyll becomes aware of this problem, and so he wants to prevent Mr. Hyde from getting out. And so he, in Keller's words, gets religion. That's an interesting turn, isn't it? He gets religion. And so by that, he means that he's going to clamp down on his inner sinful nature through the zealous performance of good deeds. and he starts to succeed at this. And then what does he do? He discovers that he rather likes himself. And not only that he rather likes himself, that he's better than others. He reflects on that. Like the Pharisee in the story, the parable I just read. He said, I resolved in my future conduct to redeem the past, and I can say with honesty that my resolve was fruitful of some good. You know how earnestly in the last months of the last year I labored to relieve suffering? You know that much was done for others? But as I smiled, comparing myself with other men, comparing my act of goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect, at that very moment of that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me, a horrid nausea, and the most dreadful shuddering. I looked down, and I was once more Edward Hyde. That was a new turn, because he had become Edward Hyde without the help of taking the potion. And so he discovered that this is really not the consequence of the potion, but something more deeply rooted, his own heart. And so now, having become unable to control Mr. Hyde, Dr. Jekyll takes his own life. And this is what's interesting. Dr. Jekyll loses hope when he discovers that his efforts do not actually shrivel his pride and self-centeredness. They only aggravate it. Trying so hard to be good with all the answers, and I cannot make myself so. Doesn't seem fair, does it? What do we do with that? All these commandments, all of this instruction, all of this theology, all of these sermons, all of this stuff on the internet, all of these books, all of this, I can just put it all to work, and it leads me to death. What happens there? What is that? Does that happen today? Surely that doesn't happen today. Okay, so this is at the core of what Keller's saying, and this isn't new. I mean, we talk about this at Redeemer. So in the story, two forms of self-centeredness are revealed. One form is being very bad and breaking all of the rules, and that's the one that's obvious, the rebel, right? The prodigal son, the profligate, the pagan, the Gentile. The sins of the Gentiles, we get it. They are afar off. They are estranged from God. They're aliens. The other is being very good and keeping all of the rules and becoming self-righteous. The sin of the elder brother, the sin of the Jews, the sin of the religious, the sin of churchy people. And so this is, Eugene Peterson says this, the most common way that we have in the Christian community of avoiding or marginalizing Jesus' death is by constructing a way of life that is safe and secure and guilt-free. That's what we want. We want safety, security, and freedom from guilt. And so when things go wrong, whether at home or in society, in church or in government, we find a moral reason, disobedience or ignorance of biblical commandments. That's at the root of what goes wrong in the world. So we conclude that if we can only educate our children and our parents, our politicians and professors, our business leaders, our celebrities in right thinking and behavior, things will improve dramatically. All this is true enough. But the moment this becomes our basic orientation for dealing with what is wrong in the world, we have turned our backs on the cross of Christ, on Jesus as our Savior. The moment the moral life defines the way of life, we have turned our backs on most of what is revealed in our scriptures. Refuse to admit the presence of God in what is happening around us, history, but worst of all, refuse to deal with the most significant thing we know about Jesus. Having replaced the real Jesus with a crude one-dimensional cardboard cutout, Jesus' teacher, it amounts to a defiant denial of Jesus. Moralism means constructing a way of life in which I have no need of a saving God. So along these lines, Keller notes the insight of Flannery O'Connor, who in one of her characters says, well, the way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. And I just think, you know, that's true. Is it possible to avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all the Bible's rules? And I know that all of us here tonight believe in Jesus as Savior. But I wonder, how do we go about avoiding Jesus so that we don't have to deal with Him as Savior? To really experience that, because it creates too much discomfort for us. You're right. And so that's exactly right. The Ten Commandments did become simple. And so what did Jesus do to help us understand them? He gave us the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you think that this is the Ten Commandments. No, it's this. And so we do the same thing. I mean, we have the conversation about race in America. We're saying, we're not racist anymore. I mean, we're not racist anymore. Ask any of your African-American friends if we live in a racist country. Ask any of your Latino brothers and sisters if race is still a problem in America. You know, ask. They'll tell you. And we discover that it's just because I don't think it's a problem doesn't mean it's not a problem. And so I think that's one of those corporate sins we could talk about. What other kinds of things that... In other words, the point I think Flannery O'Connor is making is, if I don't have sin in my life, then guess who else I don't have in my life? Jesus. And it's amazing how we think that we have Jesus in our life if we agree with a set of propositions about Him. But He's still so abstracted from us that we're not interacting with Him. And the way that we know that is the lack of intimacy and depth in our relationships and the way that we relate to other people. And the demands and just all of the interpersonal behavior of our lives is sort of indicating something's amiss in this other relationship. And the thing is we can keep our lists, we can keep these worlds separate. That's the fascinating thing about this, is that we can live as though we are keeping all the rules and be far from the Father and not even know it. That's the irony of, that's the tragedy of the prodigal son, right? How many lost people are in the parable of the prodigal son? How many prodigals are there? There are two, right? And we don't know what happens to the second one. Why? Because Jesus was telling that story not for Gentiles. He was telling that story for the Jews. We read it as Gentiles because that's the part that we like. We forget that the story was told about the Jews. It was the focus of the story is really on what's going to happen to this elder brother. What kind of person is he going to be? Is he going to come back? Is he going to come into the party? Or is he going to stay alienated? But he kept all the rules. But he's avoiding the party, he's avoiding grace, he's avoiding Jesus. So we've kind of gotten into the damage of Pharisaism. So the problem with religion is the internal pressure it puts on each person to create salvation, forgiveness, security, hope, purpose. So again, it's putting this pressure so that we can somehow keep up and do all the right things. Externally, this leads us to oppress and marginalize others in an attempt to prop up ourselves. Internally, we experience this as anxiety, insecurity, and anger. And so if in this way, Pharisees have lives that are, if anything, more driven by the despair of sin. Now, going back to the parable of the elder brother, we see this. How? We see his anger and his lack of inner resources, his anxiety, when what happens? When his inner issues are not being rewarded. As long as the younger brother was not there, then he wasn't getting the strokes he wanted. Right? He was getting what he wanted. As soon as he didn't get the strokes he wanted from the external stimuli in his life, guess what he did? He flipped out. As soon as he didn't get that stroke, whatever it was, by his dad, and we're the same way. Whatever things that stroke your motor and make you feel good about yourself, and this is what I need to feel like I function in the world and fit in and do all that, when that's denied you, the real sort of motivator of our life pops out. And oftentimes, that's one of our idols. That's one of the places where we put our identity. That's where we find our righteousness. And guess what else pops out? Anger, criticism, complaint. These are the things that pop out. They look just like the elder brother. And all of that happened when the younger brother came back and revealed the fragility of the edifice of his righteousness. It flipped him out. Would y'all agree with that? Okay, who wants to comment, Holly?
No, I was just going to say, it's kind of like what Flannery O'Connor said.
Yeah.
The older brother, he didn't have Jesus, so he didn't know about sin.
Right.
So the younger shows up, all of a sudden, the sin becomes revealed.
Yeah. But do you also, we can sort of retrospectively look back and think, what kind of existence was he having? As a son of the Father, this gracious, big-hearted Father, he's living with him every day, and yet he's tasting none of that goodness because he's driven by this compulsion, thinking, I've got to earn it, I've got to measure up, I've got to do all the right stuff, but inwardly seething because he's not living up to his ideal. And so the pressure that puts on the person, so there's this dissatisfaction with self and sort of inner self-hatred, but simultaneously this pride. Jim. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, it's a mistake to think that God is saying with the parable of the prodigal son and the elder brother that this somehow is symptomatic of every single person. Not at all. Mm-hmm. Nope, I don't think that applies to everybody. In fact, I'm reading a book right now, Charles Taylor. It's exactly the opposite. The point of modernity is such that we have now this, we don't have this God need. And so that's exactly to your point. But I do think this is true for many, many people, particularly people who've associated with the church. And they do experience this kind of inner shame, but also this sort of oscillating pride in association with that shame. And, I really know that I'm not measuring up, but I have to look good and I have to sort of present well. And whenever I feel like I'm a little bit ahead, I might struggle with a little pride. But then it slips down into self-hatred, and I'm sort of on this roller coaster of sort of my righteousness meter. Yeah. So he talks about the damage done to self, and then there's damage done to others, and this is getting at this issue of pride and fierceness, defensive assertion of our own righteousness, defensive criticism of others, and then this sort of cult naturally coming to hate other styles, other races in order to bolster their own security and discharge their suppressed anger. And you read that and you're like, no, that doesn't happen. Let me give you an example. It's happening right now. The PCA just passed a resolution on racial reconciliation. I think I mentioned that to you a few weeks ago, and which I'm thrilled we did this. And there is a group of people that are anonymous, not known who they are, They're alleging to be Presbyterians, but it's likely they're not members of PCA congregations. But they are at a number of PCA churches across the southeastern U.S. They have posted flyers anonymously on cars during a Sunday worship service, decrying the evil of the PCA on its new drift towards liberalism. That's happening right now. Now, it's relatively small. But here you go. There it is. This assertion of righteousness and then leaking out as hostility towards others. And some of you are here because the PCA is so conservative. Who would have known? So here's the thing. Pharisees and their unattractive lives leave many people confused about the real nature of Christianity. And so here it is. What is in the essence of Christianity? Is it about getting things right? When I planted Redeemer, and it's good for me to say this to this group too, because many of you are new. Redeemer is not here to be the perfect church. We're not. We are going to screw it up royally all the time. We're going to disappoint you. We're going to make it hard for you. We're going to miss. We're going to mistake. That's part of it. We're not here to be the perfect church. We're here to follow the perfect Savior. That's very different. Because the edifice of the instruction that we have is so massive that we can turn it into a solution instead of the means that directs us to Christ. And it is so easy to get that mixed up. So easy. It's not to say that we shouldn't try to do things. We do try to do things. But we will never arrive. We will never get at that place where we get it right, where heaven sort of lands and we sort of inhabit this space. It will never happen. And so until then, it's going to be approximate. What's his name? Fabric of Faithfulness. Explorations and Vocation. Steve. What's his name? Fabric of Faithfulness. It starts with an A. Okay, it'll come to me. But he likes that word approximate, because that's the Christian life. Approximate. Approximate. Everything is approximate. Our sanctification. And it's grace that enables me to live in that world. Garber, there it is. Stephen Garber. We had Stephen teach here a couple years ago, on that very thing, proximate. And it's a wonderful concept. And it really gets at the heart of the difference of grace. The difference of grace enables me to live in a proximate way with people, with myself, with the church, with society. It just goes on and on and on. And this is why we have to get the gospel right. Martin Luther, the truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it others, and beat it into their heads continually. Gotta love Martin. It's like, you gotta get this. This is it. John Calvin said, it's the main hinge on which all religion turns. He's using the word religion in a different way. But this is the thing. So Keller notes that religion operates on the idea, I obey, therefore I am accepted by God. The gospel, by contrast, operates on the principle of grace. I am accepted by God through what Christ has done, therefore I obey. He talks about this. Two people living their lives on the basis of these two different principles may sit next to each other in the church pew. They both pray, give money, loyal, faithful, etc. But they do so out of two radically different motivations and two radically different spiritual identities, and the result is two radically different kinds of lives. Mm-hmm. So motivation. In religion, we try to obey the divine standards out of fear. In the gospel, the motivation is one of gratitude for the blessing we have already received because of Christ. A Christian rushes into obedience motivated by the desire to please and resemble the one who gave his life for us. This is what we talk about in our new member class a lot. What helps me step off the spiritual treadmill, sort of this racing to find and build up my identity and you know, think I'm safe and secure. And ultimately, that's the gospel that says my forgiveness on my worst day is the righteousness of Christ. And on my best day, it's the righteousness of Christ. I can't better that, and I can't ruin it. And it's the stability of it that gives me space to then pursue a different kind of life. When the motivation of fear is removed, it creates space for new motivations for obedience to be explored, right? Gratitude. And there's nothing more powerful. There's only one thing powerful enough to push me towards love of the other, and that's when I've become free from obsession with self. That's it. That's the only way. There's nothing powerful enough to get me free from this except Jesus. And when I'm free, then I can really pursue another person without regard to whether it's going to come back to me or what the angle is. There's a self-forgetfulness in love that can truly serve the other. So that's motivation, welcoming the other, spiritual formation. And here's the thing. Because of the gospel, I don't have to be obsessed with, my identity in the same way. In the new member class, we talk about it I'm insufferable or suffering. He uses the word swaggering or sniveling. It's the same idea. Self-righteousness leads to pride, look at me, or despair, oh no, look at me. And that's in the same person. In the heart of every Pharisee, in the heart of every elder brother is a prodigal. Heart of every prodigal is an elder brother. The prodigal who ends in despair, and the righteous brother who for a season thinks he has done it all, and then decides, why don't you give it to me all? It doesn't matter. Isn't that what he says at the final end? Okay, if this is how it works, just give me the cow. Right? Just, I want mine. If it doesn't play by these rules, well, then just finally bring it to me. And so it leads us to this despairing and this sort of pride, neither of which form a stable identity. Because to have a stable identity, we have to negotiate disappointment and hardship and being disliked and people saying things about us and all that kind of stuff. And we also have to be able to negotiate succeeding without making it all about ourselves. Can we pursue excellence without it being something that puffs us up? The gospel is the only thing that enables me to pursue a grand goal without taking the credit. Because if I'm pursuing a grand goal and I succeed, well, guess who gets the credit? I do, but not in the gospel. The gospel says God gets the glory. So that becomes the basis for humility. But if I don't succeed in pursuing a grand goal, guess what? I don't have to despair because God's with me there too. So with a Christian identity, I can pursue grand things and negotiate hard things and have a stable identity. So one of the things we say at Redeemer is Christians ought to be the people who attempt the greatest, sort of, they take the greatest risks. They do the things that people say you can't do. Not because they're proud, but because of the confidence in Christ. Okay, so welcoming the other. We've kind of talked about this. But we can be in meaningful relationship with other people, even though they're different than me. They can even be better than me in some ways. Because my righteousness is not bound up in my success as a Christian, even. What an interesting thought. I'm not saved by my correct doctrine or practice. And that is probably never truer than when we are confronted with somebody who's obviously superior to us in every way. It's amazing how we can walk into one group of people and feel, okay, I'm feeling pretty good in this room. And then we walk into another room and we're like, oh, I don't fit here. What's the difference in those two rooms? Well, I don't know. What's the same? Your heart. It just, in this group of people, you can feel boasting. And in this group of people, you feel secure. What would it look like to be able to walk in any room, no matter the kind of people that are there, and be the same person? That's the power of the gospel. And I can welcome them. I can engage them. I can enter into relationship with them. Okay, trouble and suffering. I can negotiate suffering and trouble in the knowledge that the reason why we obey is not to avoid trouble and suffering. When life goes wrong, it's not because Jesus failed you. And the greatest proof of this is Jesus did everything right, and he suffered on the cross, and God didn't fail Jesus. And Jesus didn't fail us. In fact, all of that suffering was in the service of the greatest act of goodness that could ever be given to the world, to us, our salvation. So, question, which of these distinctions is most comforting for you? Which is most illuminating or corrective of previous perspectives? But you have to ask your answer for yourself. So, all in all, okay? That's a fair answer. The difference of grace, how it helps with our motivation, identity formation, welcoming the other, negotiating trouble and sorrow. Yeah, I know for me, when I first began to make the turn from I'd grown up in the church, and I sort of alluded to this a little bit last week, but I discovered in college through the ministry of RUF the authority of the Bible, and the Bible came alive, and I began to read it voraciously, and immediately started putting things together in my head, and I just came alive as a believer, and it was great. But it wasn't too many months before I realized that though I was coming alive, old sin patterns and old issues that I wanted to be sort of finally put away from my life were still there. And so this set me up in this pattern of success, failure, shame, hatred, you know, try harder, this whole cycle of struggle and... And during this time, I was actually I'd begun to co-op in my degree program. I was in Mobile, so I was all alone in Mobile, Alabama, sitting in this little PCA church that met next to a strip club, it was about, I don't know, 75 people that came to this church at the time, and this preacher just kept talking about grace. Just grace, 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 grace. And I'm like, gosh, I need some theology. That's what I was like, I need some Reformed theology. I came to a PCA church. You know, I discovered some buzzwords and I was all into that. And I knew all my categories. And I was like, this guy, I mean, what is this guy doing? He's talking about. And then I went three Sundays in a row. I was like, he just preached the same sermon on grace every week. Like, what's going on? And so then I started remembering something in my Reformed theology, that God is sovereign, and that you know, God has a purpose for all the things in our life. And so as I was driving away that day from the church, up Government Street Boulevard, he's preaching the same sermon every week. That must mean if God is sovereign, God wants me to hear this sermon. And he began to say things like, God loves you the same amount no matter how much you struggle. You know, and you know, these same themes of, and I began to realize that I needed God to speak to my heart, not my head. I needed to be assured of his love. I didn't need more instruction. I needed a greater grasp of his, of the righteousness of his son. And as I meditated on that, I just started weeping driving away. Because I was like, okay, this is where I can finally begin to lay this burden down, that it's not about my performance in any given week that is the success or the standard bearer or the thing that I met that God measures me by. I'm not jumping in and out of a close relationship with the Lord because that's been secured by Christ. And for me, that was a big turning point in my life. It didn't mean that all my sins went away, but it meant that that was a step closer. Not that I took, but I realized that God had taken, and I was more aware of his grip on my life. And that gave me a greater sense of who I was in the gospel. And I think at some level, we have to have that journey from here to here. Skip Ryan once said to our church, that's the farthest distance any of us will ever travel, from our head to our heart. He's right. Okay, so the threat of grace. In the concluding pages of the chapter, Keller explores this notion that if we're saved by grace, then why not sin all the more? And so Paul knows, and Keller notes, that no one who truly understands grace can think this way. In fact, when we truly understand grace, its claim on our life is totalizing. So it's totalizing in this sense, and so that might lead us to think it's oppressive, but it exerts that influence in such a way that it's liberating. And so the story that he uses to demonstrate that truth is the story of Victor Hugo's Les Miserables and Jean Valjean and Javert, the policeman, and what a wonderful story. And Jean Valjean's life is liberated because of the Catholic priest who lets him have the candlesticks, even though he's a thief. And this act of grace sets him free on a trajectory of love and service to others. But of course, Javert, the policeman, the law pursues Jean Valjean. And finally, there's a showdown. And in this showdown, Jean Valjean has Javert sort of at his mercy. And in this place, according to the logic of Javert, Jean Valjean should kill Javert, right? He should take his life because that's what should happen. But Jean Valjean spares his life, gives him grace, gives him mercy. And of course, it flips him out, right? It's the ultimate flip out. It does exactly what the younger brother, prodigal son, coming back did to the elder brother. And so what does Javert do? He kills himself. He takes his life. Because he can't handle grace. That's the totalizing claim of grace. If grace is true, then it does exactly what you said, Ed. It has to change everything, which means that it lays claim to every facet of our life. There's no facet of our life where we can say, well, I get my way. No. But here's the thing. As we yield to grace, there's no part of our life that's not liberated. So even as God lays claim, he lays claim with his liberating mercy. And he said, this may be the greatest paradox of all. The most liberating act of free, unconditional grace demands that the recipient give up control of his or her life. We're not in control anyway. We are living for something, and we are already controlled by that, the true Lord of our lives. But if it is not God, it will endlessly oppress us. It is only grace that frees us from the slavery of self that lurks even in the middle of morality and religion. Grace is only a threat to the illusion that we are free, autonomous selves, living life as we choose. What do y'all think about that? I've kind of answered the discussion question, I guess. This totalizing claim of grace that's simultaneously liberating. What are your thoughts about that?
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's always hard to sacrifice, you know, our pride. That's the sacrifice. I'll be glad to sacrifice your pride. We'll kill that thing all day long. But our own, that's the real test, isn't it? But that's also the real liberation because, again, our pride enslaves us to this notion of self-protection. So we've always got to be maintaining, doing the cleanup, you know, doing the management, the self-management, the image, right, the brand. We're protecting the brand of self. And when we're free in grace, guess what? We're free. We can. Luther said somewhere else, you know, somebody he had written a letter to, and he was worried about something. And Luther's advice to him was, go big in sin. Go sin big. And his point was not to encourage licentiousness, but to help him understand that you don't have a little savior; you have a big savior. And until you break out of this sort of self-management, you're never going to really understand the gospel. Right. But that's his, yes. But the point is, and Jack Miller spoke about this in his ministry, but we become sin managers. And God doesn't want us to be sin managers. He wants us to live free. And so what's compelling about this is in two ways. I'll just sum up. There's nothing more attractive than Christians who know the gospel and live the gospel because it makes you a person of love. And there's nothing more beautiful than a person who loves others freely without all the ways in which we obscure the freedom of grace and the freedom of the gospel. And so we won't be able to incarnate and embody and reflect grace unless we ourselves are drinking deeply of that. So that's the first way. The second way is if I know this really is a liberating thought in terms of engaging with our non-believer friends because the stereotype of Christianity as a religion of law, as the rules, as the God says you can't do that religion is so strong and powerful that we have to be the ones who help correct that stereotype. And we do that with our lives, and then we can do that in our conversation. But if the first thing people hear about us as Christians is, well, Christian, God, you know, disapproves of homosexuality, or God hates gays, or you shouldn't be sleeping with your girlfriend, or you can't come... then we just reinforce that stereotype that Christianity is a list of rules. And so that it's this distinction between religion and the gospel. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn, but to save. It's that we have to embody in the conversation we have with the world around us. Okay. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are a saving God and that you come to save sinners like us. And you want to build and expand your church here in San Antonio and all across the globe. And we pray that you would. And you pray that you would help us to be carriers of your gospel in both word and deed. Make our lives big-hearted as you were big-hearted to welcome and love the stranger. Lord, teach us to put away the... all of the ways pride and self-protection obscure the freeness of your grace and mercy. to the people of this world. And we ask this in your holy name. Amen.